We come today to the second in a series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed. My subject today is I believe in a God who creates, who cares. The morning lesson is taken from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and we read the famous account of Paul's great sermon in Athens, beginning at verse 22 on page 965, if you'd like to follow me along. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek after God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offsprings." I want you to remember particularly a portion of verse 24 of this 17th chapter and a portion of verse 27. God made the world and everything in it. He is not far from any one of us. This is the word of God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One cannot read chapter 17 of the book of Acts without realizing that Paul's life as a missionary was one of constant confrontation and considerable danger. In chapter 17, we note that he is constantly on the move. He had to be moving to save his life. The circumstances of his life are described. He is forced to leave Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, gets a favorable hearing, opposition arises. Again, he is forced to flee. Paul journeys on to Athens, and there, in a more cosmopolitan environment, he awaits the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Athens is a city of culture and wealth and philosophical dialogue, discussion, and debate. It is a city of many gods. Luke describes the religious environment. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he writes, "He was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere throughout the city. They were so open-minded in Athens that they had not settled on anything for sure." It reminds you to some degree of the religious scene developing before us in this country. In a rather remarkable and thought-provoking book, Alien Gods on American Turf, the author Terry Muck shares with us the emerging reality of our religious diversity. He asserts, for example, that by the year 2000, at the present rate of growth, Islam will be the second largest faith in the United States. There are 600 non-Christian religions operative in the United States today. And today our armed forces have chaplains who are Buddhist. Transcendental meditation, the most popular expression of Hinduism in this country, has centers located in practically every major American city, and more than 600,000 Americans have paid to have the training. One of our states, Hawaii, is today predominantly Buddhist. Freedom of religion has led to great diversity in our land. Athens was that kind of place and more so. A city of religious diversity and intellectual curiosity. In fact, they asked Paul to come and speak to them about this new religion that he was advocating. They invited him to the forum at Mars Hill. Come and tell us more about this new religion, they said. When he stood to speak, in that well-informed setting, he did what any effective communicator will do. He began in the context of where they were. In their openness and tolerance, they believed in many gods. Taking care that none should be overlooked, they had erected a monument with an inscription that read, "To the unknown God." The Athenians were touching every possible base. It reminds me of the Irishman who was quite ill, and the priest was summoned. Perhaps he would need the last rites. And he said, "O'Reilly, would you like to denounce the devil in all of his works because you're so ill?" And O'Reilly, fully conscious, said, "Father, in the condition that I'm in, I don't want to antagonize anybody." Now, perhaps the Athenians did not want to antagonize any of the gods, so they had built an altar to the unknown God. Paul picks up on this very point, saying, "Men of Athens, I note that you are very religious. For as I was out walking, I saw your many altars. And one of them had the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now I wish to tell you about it." And it's against that background from this text that I wish to treat the great declaration with which the Apostle Creed begins. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth." The God we believe in is active, creator. The God we believe in is a God of power. He is almighty. The God we believe in loves. He is like a father, like a loving parent. He is a God who has the power to create and the inclination to love, to care, like a parent. And so observe with me, first of all, that the God of the Apostles' Creed is not unknown nor unknowable. Paul says about God to the Athenians that, and I quote, "He gives life and breath to everything and satisfies every need there is." And then he adds, "He is not far from any of us." Alexander the Great, when he had conquered Jerusalem, the first thing he did was to enter the temple. He wanted to walk into the Holy of Holies and there meet God face to face. He wanted to see firsthand the God of this stubborn people that his armies had finally conquered. But when he entered the temple precincts, he found nothing there. God was nowhere to be seen. We want to know him and desire that he knows us, that he know us. One of the oldest questions of humankind is the inquiry, "Where can I find God?" We want some sign from him that we can relate to, some word from him that we can understand, some hope from him that enables us to cope. And sometimes we utter that desire and that longing in flippant ways. Woody Allen, for example, said that he could believe in God if he could just have a sign from him, like if God would one day clear his throat, a cough, so he could hear him. Or we express our longing to know him in the words of Walter de la Mare, who wrote a fascinating poem called "The Listeners." "Is anybody there?" asked the traveler knocking on the moonlight door. And his horse in the silence chomped the grasses of the forest's ferny floor. And a bird flew up out of the turret above the traveler's head. And he smote upon the door again a second time. "Is anybody there?" he said, but no one descended to the traveler, no head from the leaf-fringed sill, no head leaned over and looked into his gray eyes, where he stood perplexed and still. Is anybody there? It's one of the agonizing questions of the ages, when people have looked to the heavens and wondered about God. Thousands and thousands of people have stood in silence and asked, is there anybody there? If there is a God, where is he? A child asked her mother, where is God? God is everywhere, said her mother. And in her frustration, the child says, but I want God to be somewhere. We all want him to be somewhere. But the God of the Apostles' Creed is not unknown, nor is he unknowable. In a moving scene from the book, Down These Mean Streets, the author Thomas describes a touching scene between two men. They are both in jail. They share the same cell. One is facing on the very next day a parole hearing. He is awake, staring into the darkness, and he assumes that his cellmate is asleep. He gets out of his bed and gets down on his knees by the side of the bed, and he makes a promise to God as he anticipates the joys of being free. God, he prays, maybe I won't be an angel, but I do know I'll try not to be a blank anymore. I ask this of you. Amen. He hears another voice. Add an amen. And he looks up and he sees the face of his cellmate. And his cellmate says to the man facing parole that he feels that God is near to them. And this conversation takes place between the two men. What's it called, Chico, this thing that we feel so near to us now? It's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kid said. I didn't ask any more. There in the semi-darkness, I had found a new sense of awareness. Most of us have had such an experience at a moment in time when circumstances and a willingness to listen, to hope, to pray brought us to an experience when we knew that God was near. I have felt it in hospital waiting rooms as I have waited with anxious parents and relatives of sick or injured loved ones. I felt it personally in intensive care when I was there. I knew he was near to me when for 22 days in a row I went to radiation therapy for my cancer. I have sensed his nearness in the quietness of my study as I prepared to preach. I feel it often here as a stillness falls over this congregation as we worship together. I have known his nearness as other persons have related to me the agony of their lives and newfound strength that came. He draws near to us in times of joy and in times of need. The well-loved words of a well-known hymn express it for me. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The God of the Apostles' Creed is not unknown nor unknowable. But note with me further that if he can be known, then the obvious question secondly is this: who is he? And the Creed tells us. First, he is one who cares for you and me. He is almighty. He made heaven and earth. He is the God, though, who is like a father, a parent. He is like a parent who loves us. Paul told the Athenians that the God he proclaimed, the one that was unknown to them, gives life and breath and everything that's needed to satisfy our needs. He not only cares enough to provide, but that we should feel our way toward him and find him. His attitude toward us is a welcoming attitude. He cares. He wants to be related to you and me. And then we are assured by Paul, and I quote, he is not far from any one of us. The one who cares for us provides, wants to be related to us, and invites us to take some initiative in his direction, and assures us that he is not far away. All of that equals that he cares. When we say that we believe in God the Father, the message behind that assertion is that God cares for you and me. He's concerned about our troubles, our trials, about our suffering and our sorrows. He rejoices in our successes and celebrates our triumphs with us. He disapproves of our sins and works to restore rightness in our relationship when we go astray. Well, if He cares for us, then why do we suffer? It is the question that plagues us in the mindless tragedies of life that confront us, in the wars that repeatedly rage. Who among us can walk through the corridors of any hospital and not ask, how would a loving father permit cancer and Alzheimer's and crippling strokes and handicapped children? It would be easy, viewing the madness of the human condition and the violence of human depravity, to conclude, as did Nichols, the character in Archibald MacLeish's play, J.B., that if God is God, He is not good. And if God is good, He is not God. Nicholas Walterstorff, in a touching book, Lament for a Son, expresses the anguish of many of our hearts. How is faith to endure, O God, when You allow all of this scraping and tearing on us? You have allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger that we could see. If You have not abandoned us, then explain Yourself. We strain to hear, but instead of hearing an answer, we catch sight of God Himself, scraped and torn, and through our tears, we see the tears of God. That's the substance of it, don't you think? God is our Father, almighty to be sure, the maker of all that is beyond question, but He suffers with us. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ is how much He suffered and continues to suffer. In 1966 in Penn Station in New York, a remarkable and unforgettable encounter unfolded. A businessman walking through the station to catch a train was confronted by a man that he had never seen before and has never seen since. The man looked at him directly and stopped him in his tracks and said to him, before he could speak a word, "You have the face of a man who seems to care about people. I am a convict just released from prison who makes no difference much to anybody. But it would help me if I could think once in a while that You would remember me sometime, some way." Before the businessman could say a thing, the man was gone, never to be forgotten, but never to be seen again. We all need that. We all need and must have someone who cares for us, even if it's just a stranger encountered in a railroad station. We need someone who cares. Let me assure you that God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, is that someone. He revealed it in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite hymns has this line, "Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love." It's a matter of faith, you see, that God loves us. We sometimes feel it faintly and see it dimly through our suffering, but He's there still caring for you and me. Our earthly parents cannot save us from suffering and pain, but they almost always, God bless them, stand by us. It's a sad thing if you've had a parent who didn't. I realize that there's some who know that pain. It's a matter of faith that God loves us, that He's standing by us and with us when we suffer. It's not a perfect answer for us in the face of the unexplainable and the unimaginable, but it's the only answer. Where else can we go but to God when suffering comes? As my friend John Killinger put it, believing turns suffering into an offering, an oblation we give to God. Who is this God who is not unknown or unknowable? He is one who cares, but He is secondly powerful. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Or as Paul said, he made the world and everything in it. This universe is not here by accident. Thomas Hardy was wrong when he observed that the earth is the result of crass causality. The world is here because God intended it to be. When he made all that is, including you and me in his own image, he declared that it was good. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, says the psalmist. Abe Lincoln said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot believe how a man could look up into the heavens and say there is no God. William Wilberforce wrote, religion is religion because it demands, like nothing else, a final answer. The final answer for you and for me is this, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. We are in his appointment book. He is never in ours. He made the world and all that is, and because that is true, he has the capacity, because of his loving, caring, to remake you and to remake me. He has the capacity to suffer with us and for us and to make our suffering into something for his glory. The greatest thing about God is not his power, but his capacity for love. It is his love, not his power, that makes us new. Richard Wing tells the powerful story of the morning the church that he grew up in burned down, an old wooden clapboard church. It burned to the ground. He felt bereft and abandoned because all of the early intuitions of his faith had begun in that place. And he had associated that old building and God together. And he was shocked. He said, that everything for me was suddenly lost. The members of the church salvaged what they could. A few old hymn books. And every time you opened one of them, you got the pungent, acrid smell of smoke. Only one thing survived the fire, really. A marble plaque. The plaque had an inscription on it, and when they built rather quickly the new church, they put the plaque with that inscription at the entrance of the new church. And it read, love one another. Because of the way God loves us, sharing his power to show his love, suffering in Christ to identify with our suffering, rising in resurrection power to set us free, the only response that's adequate for you and for me is to respond to that love and then to love one another. One can feel a different drumbeat, a new tempo for the march that we call life when we say together the opening words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. It says to you and me that God is not unknown nor unknowable, that he cares, that he is a God of power. And there is yet a final pressing question of the human heart. Does he know me? Does he know my name? Does he know who I am? Paul assured the Athenians and all of us that he really does. He is not far from any one of us, he says. We can know him. And by inference, we can be sure that he knows you and that he knows me. He is like, very like a shepherd who knows his sheep by name. He is not like the person who never returns their telephone calls or never answers a letter. We can know him. And he knows us. Mark Twain was grossly in error when he said, special providence? Why, the phrase nauseates me. God doesn't know where we are, and he wouldn't care if he did. Reality is that it's not so much that God knows us, but do we know him as Savior? The door is wide open between you and me and God. The welcome mat is out. Jesus Christ put it there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he said. If anyone comes in, we will dine together. The clearest picture of God in the Bible is the story of the boy who came home and was welcomed by his father. And so the The bottom line question is not so much does he know us. Of course he does. He made you and me and everything that is. He showed his love in Jesus Christ. But the central question is, do we know him? Have we sought his presence? When the Norris Dam was first built in the hills of East Tennessee, the worker on the night shift noticed how strange it was to hear the great dynamos humming in the quiet night and then look across the lake and see cabins lit with kerosene lamps. And when he asked why this was, he was told that the transmission lines had not yet been laid. Even though those folks lived in the shadow of this great hydroelectric dam, they could not receive its power because there were no lines linking the dam to their homes. And the same thing is happening to many of us. We sit in his presence. We live by his goodness. We enjoy a world that is his handiwork. It was God who put the brightness in the sun and the buzz in the bee. And yet we don't really get to know him. Do we know him? That is the question. W. Somerset Maugham said of himself, "There are times when I look over the various aspects of my character with perplexity. I recognize that I am made up of several persons, and that the person that at the moment has the upper hand will inevitably give place to another. But which is the real one? All of them or none? How shall we respond to God? When the tests of life come, can we stand? When our ideals are threatened, will we capitulate? Who really has the upper hand in your life? Do you know him? That is the question." I commend you this prayer as I close. Give us a pure heart that we may see thee, a humble heart that we may hear thee, a heart of love that we may serve thee, a heart of faith that we may live in thee. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings now upon us as we prepare our hearts to depart for service and as we lay our hands upon a wonderful young man to set him apart for ministry, in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.